As we continue our study through the Gospel of St. Luke, we find ourselves this morning in the 19th chapter. And we'll be looking at verses 1 through 10. For many, this is a very familiar text, and may the Lord give us eyes to see anew and afresh the truth of His Word. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, anxious of the crowd, so he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost."
Let's return to the passage that we read with Durant just a few moments ago from Luke chapter 19 as we continue this morning in our study in the Gospel according to Luke. How you turn there, you met Andrew Olinger a few moments ago as he made a profession of faith. I need to introduce two other members, new members of our church family, Dr. and Mrs. Brian Swain. Brian and Heather, would you please stand where you are, over here on my left. Thank you. At the end of the worship, Heather and Brian, if you'll step out from where you are and come to the front and stand with Andrew so that folks may come back and welcome you. Luke chapter 19. A familiar passage. How often did we sing in Bible school, "Zacchaeus was a wee little man, a wee little man was he. He climbed into a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see." We know this passage, but we probably really, really see things here that I haven't seen before the last 2 weeks as I prepared for this message. So, open your Bibles. I know you know what it says. Maybe. Bet you don't. So, open your Bibles. Turn to it. If you're not familiar with if you don't work easily through Scripture, hardly ever read the Bible, pick up one anyway. Look in the index. You'll find where Luke is. It's in the New Testament. The page number is 916 in the pew Bibles and in the Bibles in the seats in the balcony. But turn to it, because I think even if you have looked at this passage 100 times, I think this morning we will see some things we haven't seen before. In the early worship at 8:30, I kept interchanging the name of Zacchaeus and Nicodemus. And some people didn't know why, and I had to inform them that Nicodemus was Zacchaeus' name. I really don't know why that happened. Maybe it was association with Bible school when I was a kid, and these two names were interchanged then. But if I say the name Nicodemus, I didn't even know I was doing it. If I say the name Nicodemus in referring to Zacchaeus, you'll know who it is, okay? Now, before we come to this passage, let's pray and ask that Jesus, who was there and met with Zacchaeus that day, he's here this morning. Let's ask him to speak to us as he spoke to Zacchaeus. Let's pray. Our Father, how often it's a job instead of a mission for Jesus Christ. How often we come to this place and we listen, but we don't listen as if we were hearing the words that will make a difference between life and death, that will determine an eternity for us. Father, even if I were to speak as if this were a mission, as if this is a mission for Jesus Christ, Father, that still would not change anyone's heart. I can't speak so that anyone will be changed or anyone will grow. That's just not in my power. And Father, you know that this is not religious rhetoric. You know that I know that in my heart and soul. Our Father, these people can't hear. Even if all of life and eternity depended on it, they can't hear in a way that would change them. But Father, Jesus Christ is able to speak that way. And He's able to open our ears. He will hear. Father, bring the gospel of Jesus Christ in power. May we hear the voice of Christ so clearly in these next few minutes that, Father, we will either grow in Christ or that we will be changed for the first time. So bless us, we pray. In His name and for His glory, amen. Could you live with the disgrace and shame of being a moral reprobate, of being an outcast? The answer to that question is really surprising. If you can't live with the disgrace and shame of being a moral reprobate, then you cannot become a Christian. We will come to a more complete answer of that question at the end of the message. One might think that this real life after he met Jesus than he was welcome at the synagogue before he met Jesus. When we get down deep enough into this encounter, we will discover that Jesus' message to the disciples that day and Jesus' message to us as we watch this is that we must become outcasts, that we must become moral reprobates to be accepted by God. Luke loved episodes in the life of Jesus like this. The writers of the other Gospels did not record Jesus' encounter with Zacchaeus. I'm convinced they knew about it. Luke was not saying something that they had not seen or heard. I'm convinced that Matthew, Mark, and John didn't include this episode and several others because they were struggling with their traditional way of thinking that Jesus had shattered. Matthew and Mark and John, I believe, were still struggling to accept the prostitutes and the thieves and the tax collectors and the Gentiles in the gospel. However, how is Luke different and why? Luke was a Gentile, and Luke alone wrote about the parable of the prodigal son. Luke alone recorded the parable of the good Samaritan. Luke alone recorded the story of the tax collector Zacchaeus. Luke loved those two parables, and he loved this story because they had to do with Jesus and outsiders, with Jesus and moral reprobates. Could you live with the disgrace and shame of being a moral reprobate, an outcast? I thought about you to think about it, about your life in these next few minutes. Let's look at it. First, I want you to see that Jesus attracted moral reprobates. Look at verse 19. Look at verse 1 of chapter 19. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was. Now, Zacchaeus was a tax collector. He served the government of Rome by taxing his own Jewish fellow citizens for the Romans. Now, this was not something that was forced upon him. Zacchaeus paid for the right to become a tax collector. The Romans would assess the district for a certain amount of tax. The tax collector would pay for the right to collect those taxes. It was like buying a franchise. At the end of the year, the tax collector was responsible for paying Rome for the assessed amount. Whatever he collected over the amount was his to keep. Now, what were those assessments? There was a set individual tax. There was a 10% tax on produce, and there was a 1% tax on earning. Those were set taxes, and there was little room for extortion. However, there was a second form of taxation in the assessment, the taxation of duties and tolls. In this tax, Zacchaeus could levy import taxes. He could levy tollway fees. He could levy business license fees. He could tax your boat. He could tax the fish you had on your boat, where your boat was kept. The tax collectors were given great latitude as long as Rome got the assessed amount. A tax collector could force a merchant just passing through now, didn't live in Jericho, but Zacchaeus forced a merchant passing through Jericho to pay toll fees. He could force a merchant to unpack all of his wares. He could tax him what he wanted. And if the man could not pay, Zacchaeus would offer to loan him the money at exorbitant interest rates. So tax collectors were also loan sharks. Not surprisingly, the tax collectors allied themselves with thugs and with enforcers. They were considered, the tax collectors were considered scum. Now notice that Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector. The Greek there is arch. He was the arch tax collector. That meant that he had bought the franchise for the whole district. And then he had sold out parcels of that district to other lesser tax collectors, and so they had to pay him. Also, so rare was the honesty in the profession of being a tax collector. So rare was it to find an honest tax collector that a Roman writer said once he saw a statue elected to an honest tax collector. That when they found one, they had to put up a statue to him. Alfred Edersheim, in his classic work on Jewish culture in the first century, said the tax collectors were barred from the synagogue. They could not go to the synagogue. So Zacchaeus did not have any social or religious contact with the tax collector. He was ranked with the unclean animals. A good Jew could not even touch or brush up against a tax collector. Tax collector was considered to be in the same class as swine. He was held to be a traitor. He was held to be a born liar. He was ranked with robbers, murderers, and was forbidden to give testimony in a Jewish court because tax collectors could not tell the truth. Such a man was Zacchaeus. Now, sometimes we read about tax collectors and we read the Pharisees and the religious people of that day looking down on the tax collectors. And we say, oh, I wouldn't be like that. I'm an evangelical. I wouldn't think about it. Let me tell you, and we look at this in some sort of romantic way. Let me tell you, you would not have liked Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a very wealthy man, but he made his wealth stealing from his neighbor. And they knew it, and he knew it. This was not a good man, and this was not a man that you would have liked. Such a man was Zacchaeus. But look at it. What did verse 3 say? He wanted to see Jesus. Jesus attracts immoral reprobates. You know, it was not surprising he wanted to see Jesus. Jesus had actually sought out and called a tax collector from Galilee, a tax collector named Levi. Jesus had actually called him to be a part of his inner circle, to be one of his disciples. We shouldn't be surprised. We've read it all through the Gospel of Luke. Remember, prostitutes were known to seek out Jesus. They wanted to see Him. Remember the prostitute at the house when the Pharisee threw the great dinner for Jesus? And the prostitute who dared to come and wash the feet? Old parables in His sermons about tax collectors being accepted by God, of all things. It was heresy. He had said that the tax collectors would be accepted by God and that the Pharisees would not. Remember Luke chapter 15? Go back there for a minute. Just a few pages back. Turn back to Luke 15. Luke 15, verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Him. Did you see it? Look at it. Luke 15. Here they just came in droves. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Him. That was the reputation of Jesus. Jesus attracted moral reprobates. Look at verse 2. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." The Pharisees at least got one thing right, didn't they? He eats with tax collectors and prostitutes and thieves. He eats with those sinners. Jesus attracted immoral people. Some parents will come to me concerned about their age. Say something like this to me, "John, you would not believe what I know her. She is a needy and irregular person magnet." They'll say something like, "In the last 3 years, we have not seen a regular, normal, and healthy young man." Now, in some ways, I think all of us think about our daughters that way. We can't believe who they bring home. But there are some daughters with wonderfully sensitive, sympathetic hearts who are always bringing home the strays. Now, Jesus had that kind of attraction for more reprobates. Like Jesus and bring home these strange boys. Don't you say that. In dating, especially in preparation for marriage, that kind of thinking can be dangerous, and we must be warned by the wise words of parents and friends. However, in the faith, as individual Christians, and as His church, Jesus called us to follow Him. He wasn't saying follow Him geographically. He was saying, come on, be like me. What does that mean? It means that the church of Jesus Christ should be attracting morally needy people. We should be attracting the moral reprobates. Last week I was talking to Charles Turner about the gospel. And I was asking him, why do you think it's strange? Why is it that back in the 50s and 60s and 70s that in evangelical churches, when preachers were preaching in most denominations, they were preaching about Abraham and Moses and David and Daniel and in the Old Testament. The New Testament, they were teaching from Romans. They were teaching from Ephesians. They were teaching from the other letters of, or the letters of the other apostles. They were teaching from, I said, and there's no argument. That is the truth. I mean, it's just a statistical fact. I said, "Charlie, I've never understood that." And for the first time, someone gave me an answer that I believe is true. Charles Turner said, "Why, John, they were afraid of the life of Jesus. They were afraid of what He did and what He would do with them." He said they could not fit Him into their neat little places they had built for Him. You see, this story of Zacchaeus is not about some man going through a moral reformation. The gospel is about a Savior who attracts moral reprobates. You know, we make a big thing today in the evangelical church. We talk a lot about widows and orphans and reaching out to the needy. You know, I really think the evangelical church does a pretty good job of that. We do a lot better job with it than we did 25 years ago. Could do better.
And there's nothing wrong with that. It's good. Jesus said to take care of the widows and the orphans and the needy. But you know what? We've done something very subtle. When we talk about moral reprobates, we somehow translate that into physical need. We somehow translate that into the orphans, into the widows, and into the poor people, into loving the unlovely. And the idea of attracting, the church actually attracting moral reprobates, is really outside our frame of reference. And we're very uncomfortable with a Jesus who attracts moral reprobates. Let me ask you, what if the most renowned thief in Memphis, what if the most renowned moral reprobate that you know sat beside you in this church this morning? We would be uncomfortable. Well, I want to tell you, that's who Zacchaeus was. And that's who Jesus attracted. And we can't translate that and say, well, that means the needy people and that means the widow. No. It means moral reprobates. So, first of all, moral reprobates. Look at verse 5. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. Now, what's strange about that? Jesus was just passing through Jericho. But when he reached the spot, he reached where Zacchaeus was. He was. And not only that, he looked up and he called him by name. He knew his name, Zacchaeus. And then he explained why he stopped and why he knew his name. He says, the Father planned from eternity for me to be at your house today. When Jesus said must, he meant must. It's been appointed, Zacchaeus. Jesus had Zacchaeus' name in his palm pilot. It was not only that he attracted moral reprobates. People, it was worse. He sought moral reprobates. He knew his name. He knew where he was. He had an appointment. Just in case we missed that, look what Luke the Gentile said in verse 10 as he quoted Jesus. The Son of Man, seek! He came seeking. He sought the lost, the moral reprobates. That was a subject. Why does Luke close with that? That was the subject of this encounter. Why was Jesus so attracted to those moral reprobates? It was more than the fact that they were attracted to him. He was attracted to them because he was seeking them. Again, Jesus has called us. He said, follow me. How much is the church, how much are you seeking the moral reprobates of this world as a Christian? In 1992, a Los Angeles County parking control officer came upon a brown Eldorado Cadillac illegally parked next to the curb on street sweeping day. Here was this Eldorado Cadillac. Ran, pulled, got his motorcycle, started writing a ticket. Wrote the ticket, reached in, put it on the dashboard of the open window. And there was a man sitting behind the wheel. The officer didn't say anything to them. The man was just parked there, shouldn't be there. I'm going to write him a ticket. There was no argument. There was no response from the man. And there was a good reason. It was because several hours before, someone had shot that man in the head. And he was dead, just sitting there, stiff, with blood on his face, dead. The officer, preoccupied with ticket writing, was unaware of anything out of the ordinary. He got back on his motorcycle and drove away. How often we are like that officer. The world is dead in sin. And we're more interested in writing tickets and saying, you are guilty, than we are in seeing the lost. The Pharisees were writing tickets then. What did they do? Were they seeking Zacchaeus? No, they were saying, look at him. Jesus goes and eats with a man like that. How? You know, the moral reprobates, the people we would really, really call the moral reprobates,
Do we pray for them? Or do we say, can you believe in politics? You know, the governors, the presidents, the senators, whatever. Do we look at them and say, you know, look at those moral reprobates and just write tickets? Do we say, you know what that person did or that? We just write tickets. And they are the very people to say, and we dare to sit here and say, I follow Jesus. Jesus was attractive to moral reprobates. Jesus sought moral reprobates. Thirdly, Jesus became the moral reprobate. Look at verse 1 again. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. Where was he going? He was going to a cross outside of Jerusalem. He was just passing through. Where was he headed? Months before up in Galilee, we read it chapters and chapters ago. Back around the 10th chapter, we read that Jesus resolutely set his face toward Jerusalem. He brought to an end the great Galilean ministry. And he said to his disciples, we are headed to Jerusalem. And he zigzagged for months across Samaria and back again to the east side of the Jordan, back across the west. For months he visited those villages and towns on the way to Jerusalem. Always repeating the same message over and over again to his disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. We last read it in Luke 18. Look at Luke 18, verse 31. Jesus took the 12 aside and he told them, about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him. They will insult him. They will spit on him and kill him. I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. He was just passing through Jericho. Where was he going? He was going to a cross. He was going to die. He was the Lamb of God. All through the centuries, for thousands of years, the Israelites had brought their little lambs to the temple. And they had sacrificed them for their sins. They would confess their sins and they'd sacrifice the lamb. What did John the Baptist call Jesus? That first time he saw him, he said to his disciples, this is the Son of God. That meant that the sins of the moral reprobates would be put on him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, we read these words, these profound words. God made him who knew no sin, what? To be sin. Not to have sin, but to be sin itself. God made him who knew no sin. He was like those lambs. He said, when you leave, bring a lamb to the temple to be sacrificed. It's to be a lamb without blemish. It can't be a sick lamb. It can't be a lame lamb. It can't be a lamb you want to get rid of. It has to be the best lamb in the flock. Why? Because that lamb was to be a symbol of Jesus Christ, who would be the Lamb of God without blemish and without sin. He would be pure. No sin on his own for which he had to pay. God made that lamb unblemished, the clean lamb, to be sin. He made him to be the adultery. He made him to be the sexual immorality. He made him to be the thief. He made him to be the murderer. He made him to be the racist. He made him to be the idolater. He made him to be gossip. He made him to be the moral reprobate. Now turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. The way you'll find Isaiah is turn to the middle of your Bible to the book of Psalms. Then turn several pages toward the back of your Bible and you'll go through the rest of Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Songs of Solomon. You'll come to Isaiah. It's a large book. Isaiah. Look at chapter 53. Look at verse 4. The prophet at the end of chapter 52 begins writing about the Messiah. And he writes and he talks about the Messiah. We're going to jump right in the middle of where Isaiah was talking about the Messiah. Look at verse 4. Surely he took our infirmities. He's not talking about disease there. The charismatics decided to say, well, he took our diseases. No, our infirmities, that which cripples us the most, cried over grandmother. Those are our tears and sorrow that come from living in a fallen world, from sin. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He didn't have any transgressions on his own. But God laid our transgressions on him and he pierced him for our transgressions. He was crushed. Who crushed him? God did. Why? For our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord, look at it. The Lord has laid on him, on Jesus, on the Lamb. He laid on him the iniquity of us all. All the slime, all the scum, all the sin, all the sewer, all the filth. Jesus became the moral reprobate in people. He then was not welcomed by the Father. A punishment that brought us peace was upon him. God that day, God the Father poured hell on his own Son. Why? Because Jesus had become the moral reprobate. Charles Dickens, A Tale of Two Cities. The story ends with an act of great self-sacrifice and redemption. The victim in the story was in a prison cell. He was condemned to die. He was waiting on the guillotine. And this man was a good man. He was a noble man. He was a righteous man. He had a reprobate friend named Sidney Carton. Sidney Carton, the moral reprobate, looked exactly like, physically, the man, the good man who was in jail. Sidney Carton visits the good man in jail, himself into the situation, takes the man's place. The man is free to go back to England and be free and to be merry. And the moral reprobate makes amends in a great act of bravery. He took the victim. How many people, that's not the gospel. It's exactly the opposite. It's exactly the opposite. Jesus, the Son of God, the perfect one, takes the place of the moral reprobate, of Zacchaeus. He takes his place. And Jesus becomes the moral reprobate. That's the gospel. We read Dickens and we applaud it and we say, yes, yes, yes. Why? Because the good man is set free and because the moral reprobate goes through some kind of moral redemption. Gospel be damned. Because it's not the gospel. The gospel is that we are the moral reprobates. And the perfect Son of God comes and He becomes the moral reprobate for us. And that's the reason that people don't like the gospel, because it's not about our goodness. It's about the sheer mercy of Jesus Christ. Jesus attracted the moral reprobate. Jesus sought the moral reprobate. Jesus became the moral reprobate. He was just passing through Jericho. And finally, Jesus calls us to be counted among the moral reprobates. Now, if you've said, I'm not into this, and you've been asleep up till now, or your husband or wife, wake up Ethel, wake up Fred, and listen to this last part. It'll take me 5 minutes, and it's an important thing that you're going to hear today. Jesus calls us to be counted among the moral reprobates. Look at verse 3. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but he was a short man, and he could not see because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and he climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. People, this is funny. Here is this ostracized, hated, exiled in his own city, but extremely wealthy, very short man. The crowds were huge. There was no way for him to get through. You know, you can just see no way to get through. And, you know, if there was one man they wanted to push to the back of the crowd, it was Zacchaeus. So what did he do? He did what the kids did. He climbed a tree. Kent Hughes said that if this were a movie, he would have cast Danny DeVito as Zacchaeus. Isn't that good? When I read that, I did what you did. I just laughed. We need to put flesh and bones on these real-life characters. Can't you see that? A thief? It's just kind of natural, isn't it? Hated? Just kind of, isn't it? Pushed aside? Those eyes darting back and forth? Determined. And he climbed a tree to see Jesus. Now think about that moment for a minute. Zacchaeus, you're the richest man in Jericho. Now, I know you're a tax collector, but don't you have any dignity?
Do you know how silly you look up in that tree? You'll be the brunt of all the jokes at all the dinner tables in Jericho tonight. But Zacchaeus was willing to play the fool. He was willing to lose his dignity to see Jesus. Now, we come to meet Jesus. We've come to meet Jesus today in this comfortable sanctuary. We come dressed in the latest fashions, driving the best cars. We did not lose much dignity in coming to meet Jesus. I almost entitled the message, "Would you climb a tree on Walnut Grove Road to see Jesus? Or would you lose your dignity to see Jesus?" However, I know I got the title right. I got the title right. Could you live with the disgrace and shame of being a moral reprobate? That's what it's all about. Look at verse 9. Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too was the son of Abraham." Now people listen and say, "Isn't that nice?" No, no. This was a powerful, in-your-face statement. The Pharisees loved to say, "We're the children of Abraham." Jesus was saying to Pharisees that this man, who was a moral reprobate, was more a son of Abraham than they were. This was the insult. This was an insult. He was affirming Zacchaeus, but he was saying, in the Pharisees' hearing, this man is a true son of Abraham. Why? Because Abraham was a liar. Because Abraham was a guilty sinner. And we can see it over and over and over again in the book of Genesis. And he was saved not because he was good, not because he was religious. He was saved by his faith in God. He was saved by God's mercy. He was more reprobate, more son of Abraham than you are. Remember in Matthew 21:31, Jesus had told the Pharisees, he said, "You know, Pharisees, the prostitutes and the tax collectors and the thieves are coming into heaven ahead of you." Because at least they knew. They know. Which one's first, which one's second, which one's third? Was in the top three. It's in Hebrews chapter 13. Turn to it and we're done. Hebrews chapter 13. And again, if you hadn't listened up to this point, you turn to that scripture. Go through Galatians, Ephesians. Listen to them. Look at them. The high priest carries the blood of the animals into the most holy place as a sin offering. But the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore, bearing his shame. What does that mean? When Israel was in the wilderness, the parts of the bodies of the animals that were sacrificed, the parts that were not sacrificed, certain parts of the animals were taken out. Well, the parts of the animals that weren't burned on the altar, they were unclean. The camp and the temple, or the camp and the tabernacle were clean. And so they had to be taken out in the wilderness. The wilderness was unclean. Later in Jerusalem, when those animal parts were removed before the animals were sacrificed, they were unclean. They couldn't be kept in the temple. They couldn't be kept in Jerusalem because Jerusalem and the temple were clean. They had to be taken outside the city gate of Jerusalem. They were taken to the Jerusalem city dump. Where was it that Jesus was crucified? It was not inside the city walls, folks. It was outside the city. It was at Golgotha. It was the city dump. The writer of Hebrews seized upon that imagery. And he said, Jesus was not crucified in the temple. He was not crucified in Jerusalem. Jesus was crucified outside the camp in an unclean place, in the place of shame and disgrace. He was crucified at the city dump. And then he added in verse 13, let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. Why do we go outside the camp? Because we are the moral reprobates. We are the unclean. And we go suffer the disgrace with him. He would say, you go and confess that you're unclean. Confess that you're the moral reprobate. Go where you belong, to the place of reprobate. Stand. Can you stand the disgrace and the shame of being a moral reprobate? There's an aerosol propellant called 111 trichlorothane. It's used in spray cans, that are used for cleaning. You know those spray cans you clean with? Well, 111 trichlorothane is in those spray cans. And there's a warning on it. And the warning says, that if these fumes are inhaled, they're dangerous to your health, serious illness and injury could result, and sometimes death. Well, in the early 80s, kids would take plastic bags and spray that propellant into the plastic bag and breathe the fumes. And injury did occur. Hospitalization did occur. Suits did occur. And at least one young person died. So the company made this propellant, said, let's put your label on the can. And the lawyer for the company very wisely said, no, that would just advertise it all the more, and the kids would actually think, hey, there's more in this can because the label's bigger. So what did the company do? The company put a label of warning. And the label of warning said this: if you inhale these fumes, your hair will fall out. If you inhale these fumes, your face will be disfigured. Would your hair fall out? No. Would your face be disfigured? No. But you know what? That stopped the inhaling of 111 trichlorothane immediately. They had no more suits. Why? They had no more deaths. Why? Because the teenagers cared more about how they looked . Can you stand the shame and disgrace of being a moral reprobate? About how you look than the fact that you're dying.